Well, I don't know about you, but I have always liked the TV series Perry Mason that stars Raymond Burr. He is the infamous defense attorney who specialized in defending seemingly indefensible cases with the aid of his secretary, Della Street, his investigator, Paul Drake. He fought hard. He fought very creatively on behalf of his clients, the defendants, whoever they were. Although the prosecuting attorney, Hamilton Berger, was often trying to present insurmountable evidence against Perry's client, for the most part, he did lose a couple times, but for the most part, Perry won the majority of his cases by showing that his client was innocent through his ingenious, his very shrewd and often bizarre courtroom skills. And he often, as well, tricked the very criminals into admitting that they had performed the crime right there in the courtroom. My point is, though, Perry, as good as he was, didn't always win. The great Perry Mason, with the combined help of today's most expensive and most powerful attorneys, I believe, would be guaranteed to lose. They would be guaranteed to lose the case that I call the sinfulness of all mankind. They would all lose. You see, this is a real case that takes place in heaven's courtroom and infinitely transcends all human trials in scope and severity. God the Father is the judge. Satan is the accuser. And every person who has ever lived is on trial. The issue is, I believe, twofold. First of all, how unjust sinners can be justified before a holy God. And obviously, that's the first and foremost issue. How can unjust sinners be justified before a holy God? And then the second issue has to do with how sinning Christians, how we as Christians, when we sin, how we are continually forgiven. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in our passage. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 2 and verse 2, I want us to look at this morning three truths regarding man's sinfulness and God's ultimate provision for that. Man's sinfulness and God's ultimate provision for man's sin. We're going to be looking at three truths in reference to that. The first truth is this: the claim to never have sinned. The claim to never have sinned. Look at the first part of verse 10. The Apostle John here says, if we say that we have not sinned, now stop there. If we say that we have not sinned, thus far we have seen that the Apostle John is discussing three false claims by the false teachers that had infiltrated the church, that had also now encouraged some other Christians to claim this same thing. And therefore, these three false claims had to do with their fellowship with God. They were claiming to have fellowship with God, and yet they were claiming certain things about sin in their lives. And John is driving hard to show that sin and fellowship with God are mutually exclusive. So each of these false claims begins with the word, if we say. And we saw that back in verse 6 and verse 8 And now here we see it again in verse 10. This is the third claim. You see, in each case, after discussing and refuting the false claim by showing its consequences, John then affirms what's right, what's true. In the first false claim, in verses 6 and 7, we're told that they said, "We have fellowship with God, but sin doesn't matter." We have fellowship with God. It doesn't make any difference whether we sin or not. That's what the first claim was. The second claim, in verses 8 and 9, went even further in reference to sin, in the sense that they denied sin when the people were saying, "We have no sin." That had more to do with the denial of that indwelling sinful nature. And we talked about how even secular psychology today does the same thing in reference to seeing man as essentially good and not a sinner. We now come to the third false claim, the most serious of all, since now they are saying, "We have not sinned." We have not sinned, which is a denial of any specific particular sins in my life at all. Now, since the word sinned here is in the perfect tense in the Greek, it indicates here an action completed in the past but has continuing results in the present. Therefore, when they're saying we have never sinned, this is sinless perfection on steroids. They have never sinned at all. Now, whether this meant that in their entire lives, they've never sinned, which some commentators say, or they've never sinned since coming to know God. Either way, the claim's ridiculous. The Bible makes it very clear that sin is an eternally fatal disease that has infected every single human being who has ever been born into the world. This brings us to the second truth regarding man's sinfulness, which is this. I call it the consequences of denying sin. The consequences of denying sin. Look again at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, here it is, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Here we see two consequences. Two consequences. The first consequence, blaspheming God. Blaspheming God. We make him a liar. We make him a liar. Claiming to never have sinned is so blatant in view of the massive evidence of sin that all men have in themselves. Not only, as we saw in verse 6, is to deliberately tell a lie, or even in verse 8, to deceive ourselves. But here in verse 10, it is actually to accuse God himself as lying. See, that happens in two ways. First of all, by explicitly denying what God said in his word about sin. Romans 3:23, God tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, that's no isolated remark. Instead, that sums up the whole teaching of Scripture on the universality of sin. All have sinned. And repeatedly throughout Scripture, man is called a sinner in numerous places. And then secondly, by implicitly denying the need for a Savior. You see, if we don't have any sin, why in the world do we need a Savior? That's why it is so vital that people understand, that we talk to, that we share the gospel with, that they understand that they have broken God's holy standard, which is perfection. That's why James 2 tells us we stumble in one little part of the law. It's as if we've broken it all. God demands perfection if we're going to try to earn our way to heaven. And yet that is an impossible task for sinful man. You see, it's only when we understand that we're a sinner that we see our desperate need for a Savior. If someone never sinned, then God is lying when He says that everyone needs to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Romans 3:4 should be our response, where it says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." For Titus chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. So the first consequence in denying our sin is to basically blaspheme God and saying you're a liar. The second consequence is similar, very similar to what we saw in verse 8. It's spiritual blindness. John says, and His word is not in us. His word is not in us. Verse 8 says, and the truth is not in us. You see, God's word is truth. And it is His full and final revelation that is in His word, the Bible. What we hold in our hand is the full and final revelation of God. It is the word of God. It is the truth of God. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Therefore, to reject what the word of God clearly says about sin and about God in Christ forgiving sin shows that His word is not in us and does not control our thinking and our living. And as a result, we are left spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. We're just left to our own devices to try to think through life, to live life, to view life from our own perspective. And we don't see things from God's perspective. John now sets the record straight. He explains what is correct and what is true in reference to the false claim. And he does that in the third truth regarding man's sinfulness, which I call the cure for man's sin problem. The cure for man's sin problem. Look at the first part of chapter 2 and verse 1. John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The phrase, my little children, is a term of endearment. This is a term of endearment and intimacy with God, revealing His loving pastoral concern for those that He was shepherding. His readers, He considers His church. John now shifts to address them personally and directly. Notice what he says here. I am writing these things to you. These things refers to what he has just previously told them about the dangers of sin, of these false claims, of denying sin and its damaging effects on one's fellowship with God that we saw in chapter 1. And in order that they don't misunderstand what he's saying, John now states his purpose. He's now stating one of the purposes for which he's writing. Look what he says. So that you may not sin. You see, this is what John has been driving towards the whole time. That you may not sin. Sin is a problem. before a holy God. He is infinitely holy, and because he is, he hates sin because it hinders intimate fellowship with him. And therefore, God, through the Apostle John here, is calling all believers down through the church age, to take seriously sin in their lives and to renounce it, to put it away. He is writing that you may not sin. As we already saw last time, sinless perfection, this side of heaven, cannot be achieved. It cannot be achieved. We are still commanded, though, to not sin. Whether in our thoughts, whether the words that come out of our mouth, or our deeds. Why is that? Why are we commanded to be holy as God is holy, that Peter tells us about? Because as believers, we are new creatures in Christ. Salvation is a work of grace in our heart that makes us a new creation. We receive a divine nature. We are no longer enslaved to sin. And therefore, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have the power, as we're depending on him, to overcome sin, to increase in our holiness. We call that spiritual growth towards maturity. That's what God is after in every believer's life, to make us more and more conformed into the likeness of Jesus. That is his goal. And that's why many times he brings in suffering and trials and heartache and pain, things that will drive us to him. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? It says, may it never be. I love the King James. God forbid. How shall we who had died to sin still live in it? The Spirit of God indwells us that we might have power over sin. Walk by the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the desire of the flesh or carry that out. Galatians 5:16. But John knows, he's very aware that we as believers don't always allow the Spirit of God to control us, and therefore we still sin. And yet God has graciously made provision for this. Look at the second part of verse 1 of chapter 2. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And when John says, if anyone sins, he's talking about when any believer sins. He is addressing believers here. The aorist tense of the word sins indicates that this refers to particular acts of sin that miss the mark of God's holiness and his holy standard of his word. Specific acts of sin, particular acts of sin. It's not talking about an ongoing practice or a continuous pattern or a habitual lifestyle of unrepentant sin. But if there's a person that's true, that they just continue to go on in sin and there's no brokenness, no repentance, then something is very seriously wrong and they need to really evaluate whether they truly have the Spirit of God inside of them, whether they truly are a born-again believer. But John acknowledges that we sin. And notice that when he says believers sin, he says we. John is including himself here. We have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate is a legal term that refers to an attorney, a defender, a counselor, who comes alongside to aid his client, if you will, in a trial. And all those same word is used of the Holy Spirit in various places. Our advocate is none other, look what it says, none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is righteous, like the description that we saw of God the Father in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That when we confess our sin, He is faithful and what? Righteous to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this righteousness is what uniquely qualifies the Lord Jesus for His role as our advocate. You see, eternal life is fully guaranteed to all those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And in doing that, the moment we place our faith in Christ, we are justified by God, the Father, the Judge. At that moment, we as believers immediately entered into the one family of God and became related to Him, whereby we call Him Abba, Father. He's our Father now. Not just our Judge, He's our Father. Therefore, when we as believers sin, we do not need another justification from the divine Judge. We don't need to get saved again every time we sin. As I said earlier, that was a hard concept for me to understand as a young boy growing up. I was always up front. I was always getting re-saved because I didn't understand. So we don't have to do that, but rather we need our Father's forgiveness and cleansing. And this is assured to us by Jesus, our righteous advocate, who stands before His Father and speaks on our behalf. Now, John is painting a picture here, a beautiful picture here, of a heavenly courtroom where we are the accused. Jesus is our defense attorney, or our righteous advocate. God the Father is the judge, and the prosecuting attorney is Satan, the accuser of the brethren, as we see in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, who accuses us before God both day and night. We have an enemy who is against us. Every time we blow it, every time we sin, it is rubbed in our face. It is used against us. Imagine every time we sin, Satan saying to God, "Is that one of your Christians? Did you hear what he just said? Did you see what she just did?" Their sin is worthy of eternal death. Because don't you, God, demand perfection? To stumble in one part of the law is as if you've broken all of it? You see, whereas Satan always condemns us to drive us to despair in our life. And so if that's what we're going through, we know where that's coming from. Because that's not what God does. The Spirit of God convicts us. He doesn't condemn us. He convicts us not to drive us to despair, but to drive us to Christ. To drive us to Christ in confession and repentance so that we can experience what I like to call the thrill of forgiveness and cleansing. Never forget, as our advocate, Jesus does not plead our case with the Father on the basis of our innocence. Never. Rather, He acknowledges our guilt. We are guilty. We have sinned. We do sin. We continue to sin. But He then presents His vicarious, or in other words, His substitutionary work on the cross as the basis of our acquittal. Imagine every time we sin, Jesus saying to the Father, "Yes, Father, he is guilty. But I went to the cross and died for that sin. This is my precious child who is washed in the blood of my death on Calvary's tree. She is clothed in my righteousness. Because They're in me. I paid in full the penalty for those sinful words, those unholy thoughts, self-centered deeds, unforgiving spirit, carnality is forgiven because he belongs to me. You see, although Jesus has already paid in full the debt of our sin, we are always incurring fresh debt, aren't we? We're always incurring fresh debt, and therefore we need fresh forgiveness. Yes, we are judicially forgiven, as I've talked about before God, once and for all time. Past, present, future sins are forgiven in Christ. But we also, to maintain the joy and the intimacy of fellowship with God, we need to have His continual, fatherly, parental forgiveness as well. And that is what Jesus is advocating for on our behalf when we sin. Praise God that Jesus is not a one-time defense attorney, but as our righteous advocate, He specializes in repeat offenders, doesn't He? John then elaborates on what it means for Jesus to be our righteous advocate. Look at verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. As our advocate, Jesus doesn't just plead our case. He doesn't just plead our case. Here, John emphatically states that He Himself is our case. Look what he says. He Himself is the propitiation for our sin, for our sins, which refers to the sins of believers. The word propitiation means to appease or to satisfy God's holy wrath against sin, as well as the forgiving and cleansing of those sins of the guilty person. So it's both. Propitiation has to do with forgiving the offender's sin, as well as appeasing, satisfying God's wrath against the sinner. And we see that in various places in Scripture, where God's wrath is presently abiding over those who have not trusted Christ. And since it speaks of a sacrifice that satisfies God, the NIV translates this particular verse here as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we will see this truth again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, when we get to that. But let me say this. That verse reads, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement for our sins." Here we see, it's out of the love of God for us. How amazing, His amazing love, that He took the initiative to send His Son. He didn't have to. He could have wiped out the whole human race right at the beginning. The moment Adam and Eve fell, sin entered the human race. But He didn't, because God loves. He took the initiative to send His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Shouldn't that fill our hearts with gratitude and praise to Him? And by God's design, the law required a lamb to be without blemish. Jesus had to be sinless. Otherwise, He would not have been acceptable to the Father. But Himself would be subject to God's judgment for His own sin. That's why it's so important to understand who Jesus is as the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. That alone qualified Him as being perfect, righteous, to die in our place as our substitute. He perfectly is righteous, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. And as our substitute on the cross, Jesus willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. And he did it out of love for the Father, and he did it out of love for us. The demands of God's holiness and justice for sin's punishment were satisfied by Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Then, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead to not only prove that he is God, but also to show that God was completely satisfied with his sacrifice for sin. Propitiation through Christ's death is therefore one of the critical doctrines of the Christian faith. It's critical that we understand because it is at the very center, the very heart of God's redemptive plan. And God's wrath against sin is satisfied by the punishment of Christ himself on the cross for all those who repent and believe in Jesus' atoning sacrifice for their sin. Those who reject Christ will have to receive God's wrath upon themselves. And that will be an eternal punishment in a lake of fire. You know, how frightening. How frightening. That's why as we understand God's word, it helps us see clearly the way things are. It should give us a compassion, a heart for the lost, knowing what awaits them without saving faith in Christ. Jesus' atoning sacrifice for sin is the only way unjust sinners can be justified before a holy God. But as we've seen in this passage, it is also the basis for how we as sinning believers are to continually be forgiven after we are saved. It goes right back to the same place. As our righteous advocate, Jesus could never make his case for us as believers if he also was not our propitiator, who completely turned God's wrath from us to himself, thus removing all our guilt and condemnation. That's why John is amazed, and he uses it emphatically. Can you believe it? He himself is our propitiation. And this is not because he continues to offer his sacrifice. That's not true at all. Because his sacrifice was once for all time, but it has infinite and eternal value and worth to all those who believe in him. John then says at the end of verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Although this passage addresses Jesus' defense of believers when they sin, it also can contribute to our understanding of the salvation of unbelievers. This last statement, not for ours only, that his death propitiated or appeased, satisfied God's wrath. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. As posed down through church history, a big debate over what in the world does that even mean? What's he talking about? Now, obviously, there can be a whole series of messages on this topic, which we're not going to do at this point. And so we're definitely not going to resolve that issue this morning. But I do want to give you kind of a thumbnail overview. We're talking about the issue of limited versus unlimited atonement again when Christ died. Limited atonement, it's also called particular atonement, says that Christ actually made atonement only for the elect. When he died only for the elect, all those who would repent and believe in him. Those who hold to unlimited or what's called general atonement says that Christ provided atonement for all men in the world and made them savable, but the benefits of his atonement are not applicational. They don't apply to those people until they actually believe in Christ. So you've got limited and unlimited atonement, or particular or general. Now, there are some biblical passages that speak of Christ dying for all men, that his death saved the world. And there are others that speak of his death saving a particular people. In other words, the elect, those who believe in Christ, those who actually believe in him, put their faith in him. The Bible calls them the elect. Therefore, it's clear from Scripture that the cross work of Christ has more than a single purpose. But in Christ's atoning sacrifice, there are different levels of divine intentionality, which lead to different applications of it. For example, there is a limited or particular dimension to the death of Christ, especially as it is related to the securing of the salvation of the elect. Those are those people who actually put their faith in Jesus Christ. And there's an unlimited or general dimension to the atonement of Christ. And although Scripture does not teach that every person will be saved, that's called universalism, to where it doesn't make any difference who you are, where you live, whether you've even heard the gospel or not, eventually, because what Jesus did on the cross covered all your sins, you're going to be saved. That's not true. That's unbiblical. But Christ's death does provide the ultimate grounds for common grace. Christ's death on the cross was unlimited in certain respects. It provided the grounds for common grace. It provides the ultimate grounds for withholding of the immediate exercise of God's wrath upon sinners, as well as placing all hearers of the good news on a higher plane of accountability. For those who do not respond to the gospel after hearing it, by rejecting it, express the ultimate of rebellion. John MacArthur says it like this: God has mediated or lessened his wrath on sinners temporarily by letting them live and enjoy an earthly life. In that sense, Christ has provided a brief, temporal propitiation for the whole world. But he actually satisfied fully the wrath of God eternally only for the elect who believe. Christ's death in itself had unlimited and infinite value because he is holy God. Thus, his sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins and all whom God brings to faith. But the actual satisfaction and atonement was made only for those who believe. The pardon for sin is offered to the whole world, but received only by those who believe. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. End quote. We see both, limited, unlimited, particular as well as general, in the verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. It says this: For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Here it is: who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. However, God is not necessarily the Savior of both groups in the same way and to the same degree. Personally, I like how theologian George Zimmig said it. I think he said it best. George, I mentioned George before, a good friend of mine. I had him as a theology teacher back at Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana, as well as at the Master Seminary in California. George says this, concerning the controversy over the atonement, general or particular, exegetical theologians must acknowledge both and perspectives, insisting on an either-or solution does violence to at least some of the scriptural evidence, end quote. You see, it's not either-or, limited or unlimited. It's both and. It's both and. Since God's word is the final standard, see, a lot of times what ends up happening is we end up taking passages of scripture and trying to twist it, squeeze it, push it into fit our theological system instead of studying scripture, letting the word say what it says, and then living with the tension because we can't understand exactly how that fits. And since Jesus is our righteous advocate with the Father and the propitiation for our sins, we as believers must not despair. We must not despair and become hopeless when we sin. Don't let Satan beat you up, condemn you when you sin. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your advocate, who pleads your case on behalf of his own sacrifice for our sin. What an encouragement that we're not alone in our daily struggle with sin. We have an advocate with the Father who is for us, who pleads on our behalf. And since Jesus is the only way of salvation, he is the only way for the whole world, who alone satisfies the wrath of God. We as a church must be faithful. We need to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. For Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.